Lord, as we sit in our pews and we open your word, we're asking, Father, that we would see just how powerful it is. We would be reminded this morning of how the gospel isn't a last minute or last ditch response to our sin, but Lord, all throughout the Old Testament, you were revealing elements of this glorious truth. And I'm asking, Lord, that today, for those who don't believe, that these words from Paul, coupled with your Holy Spirit, would bring life. And I'm asking for those of us who are believers, Lord, that Paul's words would remind us of our great calling as believers in the Savior. Show yourself mighty this hour, O Lord, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, many of you are familiar with the fact that the first four books of the New Testament are often called the Gospels. So we say the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke and so on. But as I said last week, what we see is the book of Romans is a powerful revelation from God through Paul of how that gospel really works in our lives, not just about Jesus, but how it applies to us. And so in thinking of that, I shared on Wednesday night, I asked the question, what really is the gospel? I mean, we hear that word a lot, but I mean, when you hear gospel, what comes to mind? For many of us, we just immediately jump to the gospel's Jesus' death, and I'm saved because of it. And there's a real part of that that's significant. But the gospel is more than just Jesus dying. I mean, the gospel message, the story of God's redemption, the story of God working and intervening in the life of his fallen creation involves this. God, the holy God, the triune God, created all things perfect. Without blemish, holy. But through disobedience, sin enters the world. And the consequences of sin are not just spiritual death and physical death, but also destruction, destroying our lives, destroying our bodies, destroying relationships. So the gospel message is God, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, sends Christ to redeem, to die, to purchase, to buy back those who are under the burden of the law, those who have been enslaved by the power of the evil one, but not just to bring about redemption, but to ultimately bring about recreation, making all things new, taking that which is destroyed and making it afresh, beautiful, right? That is the gospel message in its entirety. Holy God sending a Savior, bringing redemption and recreation, right? And we see ultimately that fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So as we begin in Romans here in chapter 1, the focus that Paul is getting at is this, that our glorious God has interacted with us personally and intimately to bring about this redemption and recreation. And so here, even in these first few verses of this letter, Paul is attempting to make sure that his readers understand how central, how powerful, how believable, and really how transformative, how it changes us, the gospel really is. And so this morning, as we begin this journey walking through chapter by chapter of the book of Romans and gazing intently at this message of the gospel, let's turn over to chapter 1 and begin reading in the first opening verses, 1 through 7, and see how Paul introduces to his readers and to us this message, the gospel being about Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn over there. We're going to be working in it. If you don't have one, you can grab the one in front of you. Or if you like, you can read up here on the screen. I'm going to read the first seven verses, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, up on the screen, I'm just going to have four ideas regarding this gospel that I think we can find here in these first seven verses. So if you want to jot these down kind of as an outline to help, there's some spots in your bulletin to do so. But the very first thing we see in the beginning of this book, in the first opening verses, is Paul, a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, Paul, a servant. Just pause there for a minute. What Paul is saying is that he recognizes from the very beginning that his life is not his own. That Christ has done such a dramatic work in him, transformed him in such a powerful way that he no longer lives the life he used to live. That he recognizes the glory and the power of the gospel message. He recognizes that his life was purchased by the blood of Christ, and now therefore he has a master. My master used to be sin, now my master is Christ. I know many people in today's times who don't like the word servant, and we think about slavery and those sorts of things, but in the biblical context, having Jesus as your master is a glorious thing. Because the other alternative is, if Jesus isn't your master, you're not free. You have a master. It's called sin and the evil one. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Our master is not a hard taskmaster, but a loving and compassionate and gracious master. And the reality for every one of us here is that if we're believers in Christ Jesus, we too are servants of the living God. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says these words, this idea that we're called to die to self and live to Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Many people wrongly believe that Christianity is just about believing in Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, if we've been impacted by the power of the gospel, we should willingly and joyfully submit ourselves to Jesus every day. Every day, wake up and say, Lord, you are my master. I am your servant. And that's a good, glorious title to have across my forehead. How can I serve you today? Let me just ask, really, when's the last time you've recognized yourself as a servant of Jesus? We don't use those terms very much. But Paul wants us to know very right from the start that that's how he sees himself, one who does and lives and breathes as the Lord commands and tells him. But it's not just that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, but notice also it tells us he's called to be an apostle. Now, apostle is somebody who, in biblical times, had spent time with Jesus, had seen Jesus with their own eyes, had walked with Jesus, had had Jesus invest in them the truth of the gospel with the hope and expectation that they were going to take these words and spread it to the next generation, right? They were the early church planters. They were the ones who disseminated the gospel message. And churches started growing, as we see all throughout the book of Acts. Now, I know some people call themselves apostles today. That doesn't seem to be a biblical connection. Apostles seem to die out in the first century because they've not seen Jesus with their own eyes. Make sense? Even Paul himself recognizes that he's an apostle, but one who's kind of at the very end. He says, look, I'm an untimely one. I didn't walk with Jesus. In fact, I persecuted the church. But God, in His grace and His mercy, as I'm walking down the road, shows Himself to me. He saw the living Christ and was mentored by Jesus, it seems, and received revelation and understanding from Jesus Himself. But He even acknowledges, of all the apostles, I'm the least, I'm the most insignificant, I think, because He recognizes for many moments of His life, He was in rebellion against the true living God. But it's not just that He was an apostle, but that He also tells us that God has set Him apart for the gospel of God. Set apart, this idea of being called to a specific task, a specific ministry, a purpose. It is a glorious reality that God takes this Jewish Pharisee and He says, not only am I going to allow you, enable you to believe in the Jewish Messiah, but I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you in sufferings. I'm going to use you in hardships. I'm going to use you in imprisonments to declare My name to Gentiles and to Jews. And Paul doesn't want to go too much more into this, I don't think, because it's not about him. But the reason I think he gives these three qualifiers is Paul didn't establish this church. And by church, I mean this group of believers in Rome. He's longed to go to them. He wants to be with them. He's heard about some of their faith. But I think what he's getting at is he wants them to know, I have credibility in what I'm about to say. I'm a servant of the living God. God has called me to be an apostle. I've been set apart for this task. And so what I'm about to communicate to you is vital for you to understand. In some ways, he's just laying out his credentials so that those who are going to read this letter, those who are going to hear his words, understand who it is that this letter is coming from. So Paul quickly moves from him to the more important elements of the gospel, mainly God being the author of the gospel. Number two, God, the author of the gospel. Look what he says. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures. God promised this good news of redemption and reconciliation. This is God's plan of redemption. God didn't look down and say, huh, what's man doing trying to get right with me? I guess I'll get involved. No, from before the foundation of the world, God established His plan, His purpose of redemption, and how He was going to bring it to pass. And so in Genesis chapter 3, He starts revealing His plans and His purpose to bring about this gospel redemption. In Genesis 3:15, we have the story of the Lord telling the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush him. This proto-evangelism, as it's often called. And as I've said many times, what you see then from that moment on is God revealing, unveiling the message of the gospel over and over and over again. Start showing types and who is it going to be and what it's going to be and what will be required so that the gospel will be enacted. So all throughout the Old Testament, God is making clear His purpose and plan regarding the gospel. And how does He do it? Well, Paul tells us, through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. These men who wrote. So what God does is He uses these men to communicate the message of the gospel. When you think about a prophet, they have two purposes. A prophet is somebody who speaks truth, brings conviction. If you don't repent, God will bring destruction. That's what a prophet did in the Old Testament. But a prophet was also somebody who was empowered by God to know or to see or to have visions of things of the future. And what God did is He used these visions, these words, to reveal what He was doing in the person and the nature of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now, I'm going to take a moment and just share with you very quickly some of these things that Paul is referring to. I'm not going to give you the Old Testament passage or the New Testament passage. If you want those, you can come see me. I'll print this. I'll make a copy and you can have it, okay? I just want you to listen to all of these things that are found in the Old Testament regarding what Paul is saying here. I better get a drink. And I want you to feel the cumulative effect of these. And I want, as best you can, as fast as I go, to try to think of what that prophecy, how it was fulfilled. Okay? Ready? The Messiah would be born of a woman, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, from the line of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, heir to King David's throne, would be anointed and eternal, would be called Emmanuel, would spend a season in Egypt. There would be a massacre of children at his birth. A messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. He'd be rejected by his own people. He'd be labeled a prophet. He'd be preceded by Elijah. He'd be declared the Son of God. He'd be called a Nazarene. He'd bring light to Gentiles. He'd speak in parables. He'd be sent to heal the brokenhearted. He'd be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He'd be called a king. He'd be praised by little children. He'd be betrayed. The Messiah's price, the money, would be used to buy a potter's field. He'd be falsely accused. He'd be silent before his accusers. He'd be spit upon and struck. He'd be hated without cause. He'd be crucified with criminals. He'd be given vinegar to drink. His hands and his feet would be pierced. He'd be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for Messiah's garments. His bones would not be broken. He would be forsaken by God. He would pray for his enemies. His side would be pierced. He'd be buried with the rich. He'd be resurrected from the dead. He'd ascend in the heaven. He'd be seated at God's right hand. He'd be a sacrifice for sin. Isn't that awesome when you stop and you just hear all of those like bang, 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 bang? That's just 44 prophecies in the Old Testament. You see, what God was doing through these men who were writing the Scripture is He wanted there to be no doubt that Jesus was Messiah. I mean, you read that. How does Jewish people miss it? How do we miss it? What other proof do we need? The amazing thing about these prophecies, Peter, in 2 Peter, says these things: "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These aren't things that man just randomly made up, but God was empowering them. He was revealing them. He was showing them. He was telling them. He was foretelling them. Here is what the gospel will look like. Now, if you're these men, you know what you start thinking? This is awesome, but I have no idea what God is talking about. And Peter tells us such. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 1. "Concerning this salvation, this gospel of God, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Jesus and the subsequent glories. Listen, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to see." You hear what he's saying there? These men, as they were writing these things, they start to realize this is Messiah. And they start trying to figure it out, but they didn't have the key. You know, like a code, sometimes you need the key to figure it out. And God tells them, look, this is not for you. This is for years to come, for the people who come after you. For us. This was for us, is what Peter's getting at. These words, these prophecies, because now we do have the key. It's Jesus. And so now we're able to go back and we're able to read all of these prophecies and say, I realize that. Yes, 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 yes. And you can celebrate and give thanks because God, all throughout the Old Testament, was saying, here's my plan of redemption. And as you look back, you're like, what an awesome God. This was floating around yesterday on Facebook. A friend put this on here, and I first saw it many years ago when I was in high school through a book, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But if you're friends with Gary Garrett, he also posted this yesterday from a different dynamic. But it was like the Lord was saying, look, this perfectly works with your message. There's a man who was trying to show the probability of any individual fulfilling a certain number of prophecies. So, this guy's name is Stoner. It says, Stoner says that by using modern science, this is in 1963, by using modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies, we find the chance that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 × 10⁻¹⁷, which means 10 and 17 zeros after it. That's just 8 prophecies. One person would fulfill all 8 prophecies. Now, that's great, but it's like lotto money. We don't really know what that means, right? I mean, all those zeros, it just makes no sense. So he gives an example. He says, like, remember those old silver dollars y'all used to use, like with Kennedy's head, or was that a 50 cent, a dollar? I don't know what those were, but you know what I'm talking about, those pieces, right? I get one every now and then, I don't know what to do with it. So on one of them, put a little dot, okay? And then go to the state of Texas, Sue Ann, go to the state of Texas, dig 2 feet deep, lay the whole state of Texas full of those dollar pieces, 50 cent pieces, whatever. Then blindfold a man, tell him he can walk around anywhere in the state of Texas and he can pick up any coin he wants. The likelihood that he would pick up that one coin is the likelihood of 8 prophecies. Y'all gonna do that? Who can do that? I just read to you 44 prophecies. And if you're any type of Bible person, you should have been able to recognize, yes, I know, right? So it's not like Jesus tried in his life to fulfill these prophecies. Who can determine where they're born? Who can determine how they die? Who can determine what they're sold for? Who can determine, you know, all of those things that he fulfilled perfectly? Paul wants us to know this gospel of God, this gospel which Jesus is, that God was telling us about, is pointing specifically to one man, that man being Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Number 3, Jesus is the person of the gospel. So he presses on, look, which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The first thing Paul's saying about Jesus then is all of those prophecies, they were pointing to Jesus, the one who came in the flesh. Remember, God promises David, look, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And that house is not going to be stone and bricks, but it's going to be an eternal rule. You will have one from your line who will sit forever, forever, forever on the throne. Not talking about Solomon, y'all. He's talking about someone different. So when Jesus comes, the Gospels say, Son of David. Because they recognize the connection there. And God had promised it in Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. He had to come as a man, that second birth. So this descending from David that God had promised and God had foreshadowed so that he could be our representative, our second Adam, as Paul's going to talk about in chapter 5, so that he could be the one who was tempted by the tempter and able to say, I will not forsake my Father's will. I will not stone the bread and all the other things that he was tempted to do. I will not come down from the cross, right? He's able to empathize with us when we're tempted. He serves as our great high priest who makes intercession for us. In order to redeem us, he had to become and be like us, emptying himself of godness and taking on flesh. But Paul goes on and he says, but it's just not that he's the son of David. He's the son of God. And was declared, verse 4, to be the son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Think about it with me for a minute. How was Jesus declared the son of God? Well, what about at his baptism? He comes up out of the water. The skies open up, dove descends. The Father says, in different accounts, one it says you, the other says this. But either way, God is declaring to all, this is my, in whom I am well pleased. God is making known that it's his Son. John the Baptist is saying, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus' teachings and in his miracles, they recognize through the Holy Spirit that this man is unique and he's powerful. Remember when Peter says, when Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus immediately says, you are right, Peter, but this didn't come from your own discernment. It came from God revealing that to you. Peter acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is crucified on the cross, and when he dies, remember what that Roman soldier looks up and said about him? Surely this was the Son of God. And then he's raised from the grave, displaying powerfully, finally, certainly that was and is and forever will be the Son of God. It was God's approval of the offering in which he made. So he's man and God. He's under David and God. He is able to be the God-man representative Savior of all peoples, which then brings it ultimately to us, the recipients of the gospel, the recipients of Jesus' good work, what he did on our behalf because of this power at work in him. Look what happens. Verse 5, through whom we, this is Paul, we've received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. God's goal in the gospel was to bring redemption and recreation. For whom? For you. For you. For me. So Paul, look at that pronoun there. For all nations, including you. Not just the Romans, but all of us who come to faith and obey. You see, he says that there. The goal of God setting him apart and preaching this gospel, this message of the Son of David, Son of God, is so that obedience of faith would occur. God desires that when the gospel goes forth, the response would be faith, which in turn brings about what? Obedience. It's not enough to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. That faith should then, therefore, bring about fruit of righteousness. It should bring about a transformed life. It should bring about difference in you. If there's nothing different about you from when you first came to know the Lord, then I would say you better check to see that you really know the Lord, or more importantly, that the Lord knows you. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There should be fruit manifesting in your life because you're obeying the gospel. You're obeying him. You're doing, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. And the good news is that this is available to all. Notice what it says again. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among whom? Among all the nations. Not just, in his context, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. Or to put it in our vernacular, not just America, but Afghanis too, or Iraqis too, or China too. I saw yesterday that China is soon to be the largest Christian nation in the world. I mean, we think America's so awesome. God's at work, y'all, around the world. Can you imagine that? It doesn't just happen in these little churches of America. Why? Because Jesus is for all the nations. This gospel message of redemption and reconciliation is for all persons to believe. Not a certain people group, but all people groups. Why? Well, it tells us for the sake of His name. Because when people hear the gospel and they obey and they bear fruit, it glorifies Jesus. Do you know when you believe in Jesus, it glorifies Him? When you obey Him, it glorifies Him, right? When we bear fruit, John 15 talks about that. In this you bear fruit, which glorifies my Father. When we obey Him and are doing His purpose, it honors Him. It glorifies Him. And it allows others to say, I need that redemption and reconciliation. And what happens then is we get called saints. There in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, I know some of you come out of Catholic background. Let me just say, that's not what you think it means, or that's not what you've been taught from the Catholic perspective. That doesn't mean we become venerated. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden that people should be praying to us or any of that sort of thing. What it means is that we're holy. Not that we're holy in everything we do, that we're holy though because the Holy Spirit lives in us, because we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it does mean that when God looks at us, He sees us how? Redeemed. Forgiven, blood of Christ, clothed in righteousness, however you want to look at it like that. So what God is saying is when we're called saints, He's speaking how He sees us despite how we are. Isn't that amazing? We are saints, not because we're good or because we do good things, but because Jesus is awesome and has done great things on our behalf. We are able to be called saints or holy ones, or agios, or as Peter says, you know, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called according to His good pleasure. Isn't it amazing? Like, these are just the first seven verses of the book. It's real easy. That's just an introduction. That's all he's doing is just, Hey, y'all, I'm Paul. Let me tell you who I am and why I'm writing to you. That's what we just did. We hadn't even really dealt with the letter. He's just establishing his credibility and what he's going to tell them. It's powerful. Powerful. I challenge the first service, and I'll challenge you as well, with these things I think we can take from the text this morning. One, and I'm not just saying this because it's the end of the message and it's time to bring it down and this is what we do at the end, but it's because it's what this text is calling you to. Some of you in this room, you need to ask yourself, am I believing and obeying the gospel? I mean, really obeying the gospel. Am I really believing that Jesus died for me? Am I really living in such a way that others would be able to see God's work in my life? Not that you've just prayed some prayer. Not even if you've been up in this baptismal or the ocean or anywhere else and been baptized. Those are just outward symbols giving testimony to what you say is going on in your insides. So the question is, what's going on in your inside? And if you're not sure, the Bible is telling you, look, the gospel is good news. It is God's message to bring redemption for you, to pay your debt, to fix the things that have been destroyed. Yeah, to give you a promise of life now and life to come. What a glorious offer. If you're not believing, would you trust today? I mean, what else do you need? I mean, the text tells us here, you've got all these prophecies in the Old Testament. You've got the testimony of those who saw Jesus. You've got God's own testimony saying, "This is my son." What other sign do you need? Today, would you obey the gospel by believing and repenting in Jesus? Others of you who are in Christ, the question for you to consider is, are you acting like a servant of God? It's not just Paul that should be called a servant, but are you serving God? Have you got to the point in your life where you say, "Lord, my life's not mine, it's yours. You own me. You own me." See, we get all caught up in free will all the time, and we just think God's just letting us do all this free will stuff. But what we fail to forget, what we forget is this. God has set... Uh-oh, you shut me down. It's not time. We're almost... God has said He desires that you would say, "Lord, I'm yours." I sang it in the first service, so I'll do you the honor. Sing it in the second service. Remember that song, there's something about that name. You say these words, "Master, Savior, Jesus. There's just something about that name." I see Simon Cowell over there looking at me, right? But you get it. You get it. Master, what? Savior, Jesus. There's something about that name. But the very first thing I said there was, "Master." Do you believe that? And are you really calling Jesus your master? And are you saying, "Lord, here I am, your servant, use me"? Are you Isaiah? "Lord, send me. Use me. My life is yours, Lord. I'm yours." Maybe some of you need to do business with God today on that. And the last is this. Maybe in some of you, God is calling you, setting you apart to a specific or special ministry. God's been welling up in your heart this desire to do something. Maybe it's to preach, or maybe it's to teach, or maybe your heart's broken by what you see on the news and you say, "You know what? I want to go and I want to do missions." But you've been fearful of stepping out. Or maybe it is you see these bottles, baby bottles around the room, and you say, "You know what? My heart breaks for these women that are in crisis pregnancy. Could He be calling me to that ministry?" But because of fear, because of, "I don't know, I'm not sure exactly," you've never stepped out. Is God calling you to this, some ministry? Is He calling you to teach a Sunday school class or to help with our student ministry or some other? It doesn't even have to be at this church. Maybe the Lord's calling you to start a Bible study at your work. I know, Don, you used to go down there and pray with the school teachers at your old school, right? Maybe God's calling some of you to a specific ministry, but because of fear or doubt, you've not done it. Maybe today the Lord is reminding you, He is calling you to go and to be involved and to fulfill your calling for the sake of His name, to bring about the obedience of faith to those who don't know Him. I don't know how the Lord's working in your heart, but I know that this passage is powerful because it's of the Lord. And so here, as we have opportunity to respond, my challenge to you is going to be, "Lord, what do I need to do with this glorious promise of the gospel that Paul speaks of here in the first verses of Romans?" Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that our gospel is about Jesus, the one who's redeemed us and the one who is making all things new. Lord, I'm asking if there are those today who are not in You, who are not truly believers, that You would save them, that You would take these words from Paul and coupled with Your Holy Spirit, and that they would repent and have life. Father, for others of us, that we would say, "Lord, we've not been living in obedience to You. We've not allowed You to have lordship of our life. And today, Lord, today we're going to start calling You Lord. our master. And Lord, we're going to tell you, we're your servants. Lord, maybe some just need to be encouraged for a ministry or for a position that you're calling them to. Lord, as we have opportunity now, would you show yourself strong and mighty in our hearts and in our heads? And Lord, would we obey because you're worthy of our obedience? And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I'll be up here in the front, and some of the deacons will be around the room. You can pray with them. You can pray where you are at. But let me just challenge you before we leave. Would you say, Lord, what do I do with what you've shared today from your word?
Amen. Hymn of commitment this morning is hymn 344, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Let us stand together as we sing. And this is the time for us to respond to the message, what we have heard.
That will pardon and cleanse with